Seventh grade, I joined the school band. Before that, I had taken piano lessons for a few years. I recognized that I had some talent in music. And so in the seventh grade, I joined our junior high band. And from that point on, from seventh grade through most of college, I was in the band. Now, as I progressed through high school, I figured out that I was pretty good, and I enjoyed it. I loved being a part of the band. I loved music, and I thought when I entered college that I was going to go to college and major in music and go into some form of music, right, to do something with that. But here's what happened. When I got to college, I was in the band in college, and I realized that there were people there that were on a different level than I was. I was good in high school. When I got to college, I was not as good as some of the people there. But there was something else that I realized. I thought I loved music, and I do love music, but I don't have the passion for it that some of those folks did. And I realized pretty quickly that my desire, my passion for music was not enough to go deeper in that and to spend the rest of my life doing that. I figured that out pretty quickly. I had no desire really to go deeper in that. And so I switched. And of course, God had a plan for me that I didn't realize at the time. And I'm obviously not doing music right now. But kind of the reverse happened for me in my spiritual life at that point. Up until the time I got into college, I had been a Christian for several years, but I'd never really gone deep in my relationship with the Lord. I had done some things, but my passion for the Lord was not where it should have been. So it's kind of interesting, about the time all of that was happening, I made a decision. Several events happened in my life and brought me to the point of decision to whether or not I was going to really pursue God and His plan for my life, or if I was just going to live life sort of being a casual Christian. And what happened is God, I sensed, was drawing me closer to Himself, and I did make a decision to recommit myself to the Lord. And I did begin to develop a passion for the Lord and to go deeper in my relationship with the Lord so that I could reach further in making an impact for His kingdom, so that I could know Him, become like Him, grow in Him, and then as a result, fulfill His plan for my life and making an impact for His kingdom. You know, the challenge before all of us, yes, at the beginning of this year, but every day of our lives, is, do I really have a passion to go deeper with Christ? Do I really love Jesus? And I'm not talking about, hey, I enjoy music. I love music. I love it so much that I want to spend every waking minute doing it. Do I love Jesus so much that I want to pursue Him every waking moment of my life? Now, of course, none of us do that perfectly, right? But we cannot manufacture a passion for Christ. We have to know Him more, grow more in Him, spend more time with Him, and in His Word. And as He begins to work in our lives, as we know Him more each day, our passion for Him will grow. But we do have to make a conscious decision to follow Him. We have to make a conscious decision to obey Him. We have to make a conscious decision to first accept Him into our lives, to surrender our lives to Him, but then to continue to pursue Him and the things that He would have us to do each and every day of our lives. This is what I am challenging you, church family, to do this year. Regardless of where you are spiritually, whether you're a new Christian, you've been a Christian for several years, the challenge for all of us is to go deeper with Christ and reach further in making an impact for His kingdom. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. And the first thing I want to talk about, I want to begin with going deeper. What does it mean to go deeper with Jesus. What are we talking about? You've heard that phrase a few times already. You've seen that in the Bible study, the Bible reading plan. We've talked about that. What are we really talking about? Well, deeper in relationship with Jesus. The verse that I want, the text that I want to use for this is John chapter 15, verse 4. And you can turn there if you want to. We'll also be in Matthew 28, the Great Commission 28, specifically verses 19 and 20 there. But beginning in John chapter 15, verse 4, what does Jesus tell us here? This is the vine and the branches passage. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." So, you know, we could do an entire series on John chapter 15, right? On abiding in Christ, bearing fruit, what all that means. But specifically when we're talking about abiding in Christ, this is key to going deeper and becoming more like Jesus. What do we mean when we talk about abiding with Jesus? This verse, John 15, 4, "Abide in me and I in you." Abide, when you look at the original Greek, the language there, it can be translated a couple of different ways. It can be translated remain, and you see that in some translations, like, right? Remain in me and I in you. It can be translated dwell. It can also be translated to make your home in. And so part of what Jesus is saying here, the invitation that he's giving to us is, you make your home in me as I make my home in you. We know that once we accept Jesus, once he enters our lives, he takes up residence in our lives. In this grand, mysterious way, the Spirit of God dwells within each believer and dwells corporately with the church in a very miraculous way. And the reality is, when we talk about abiding, we're talking about where we spend our time, where we spend our thoughts, where our hearts are. Are we making our home in Christ? He's promised to dwell within us. Are we abiding in him? Because the reality is, we spend our time, our thoughts, our hearts somewhere, right? The question is not, are we abiding? It's, what are we abiding in? And that's the question for all of us. Am I abiding in Christ? And this is important because whatever we abide in will determine the fruit of our lives. If I'm spending time in God's Word and putting God's Word into practice, I will bear that fruit. If I'm spending time with Jesus, if I'm dwelling in him, abiding in him, remaining in him, he will produce fruit in my life. But if I'm spending my time and my heart, my thoughts on other things, if I'm abiding in other places and in other ways, then I'm still going to bear fruit, but it's not going to be the fruit of Jesus. Where is your spiritual home? Where is your spiritual home? Where do you abide? Where do you return in those moments when you have downtime, when your thoughts, that's all you have? Where do your thoughts return to? Where does your heart return to? In times of difficulty, in times of peace, in times of quiet, in times of busyness, where do you abide? What do you return to in those quiet moments? Where do you go in your life to find peace, to find joy, to find strength, to find security, to find encouragement? Practically, what this looks like is living every moment of every day in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, you hear that and you think, as I do, man, if I'm thinking that I have to spend every second of my day thinking about Jesus, that's kind of a tall order, right? I mean, that seems insurmountable. That seems like something that I cannot achieve. And it's not naturally what we do as human beings, right? We're fallen creatures. We're sinful creatures. We battle the flesh. Even as believers in Christ, followers of Christ, we still battle the flesh. And so our default position is not necessarily to return to Christ in those quiet moments. Our default position in stressful moments may not be to think about Jesus. Our default position in those quiet moments is not to dwell on Christ necessarily. But just because that is not our default position, that just because that's not naturally where we may want to go, doesn't mean that we can't develop that in our lives. It doesn't mean that we can't train ourselves to return to Christ, to abide in Christ. It does take effort. It does take discipline, but we can do this. When we're talking about abiding, we are talking about daily communion with Jesus Christ. You've heard the verse, pray without ceasing. That's the concept here. It's not that I'm always on my knees or with my head bowed and my eyes closed. It's that I'm walking in fellowship with Jesus every moment of every day. When you have breakfast, you are having breakfast. If you are a follower of Christ, you're having breakfast with Jesus, right? Thinking about that, recognize that in your life. When you're in your car on the way to work, you are in your car with Jesus on the way to work. Having that conscious awareness. When you're at a meeting at work, you're in a meeting with Jesus too. He is there with you. When you are at school, taking a test, listening to a lecture, whatever the case may be, you are doing that with Jesus. Family time at home, you're with Jesus. You wake up, you spend your day, and you go to sleep in the presence of Jesus. Again, this isn't natural for us. It's not a natural reaction, our default position for us, but we can develop this in our lives. We can retrain our hearts and minds to abide, to live in the presence of God. We can train our minds and hearts to constantly return to God. Because again, we are imperfect human beings, and there are going to be times where we stray, that our minds at least, our thoughts stray from the Lord. And we can train ourselves to come back to Jesus, to return to Him in those moments, all of those moments of life. We can develop this habit. Here's a good exercise for you, okay? This is New Year's, right? Some of you probably developed some New Year's resolutions, maybe. Mandy went to the gym yesterday. She said it was packed because it's the New Year's, right? Everybody joined the gym on January the 1st, probably. I don't know what your New Year's resolution is, but let me give you a challenge, okay? Sit down and list all of your daily habits, the things that you do each day. You can get as specific or as general, but it cover your schedule. List your habits, your recreational habits, your work habits, your commitments, your responsibilities. Look at your schedule, what makes up your schedule. And then get along with the Lord, with that schedule, with those activities, and evaluate each and every one of them in His presence, with His guidance. Look at your schedule honestly and truthfully and ask this question. Where is Jesus in my schedule? Where is He in my daily activities? We go to church on Sunday. Jesus is here. We gather for Bible study. Jesus is there. You have a quiet time every day, hopefully. Spend time in the Word with the Lord. Jesus is there. But what about the rest of your day? Where is Jesus in your daily activities? Where are you spending your time? Is it in pursuit of Christ? Is it following and in obedience to Christ? Or do you have your life compartmentalized where you have Jesus and then everything else? Where is Jesus? Why is this important? Because if you give me your, and if I give you my daily habits, where I spend my time and my efforts, then you're going to be able to tell me the type of person that I'm going to become. When I show you the things that I'm allowing to have influence over my life, that I'm investing in with my life, the things that I'm truly passionate about, most dedicated to, most willing to suffer for, that I'm most in love with, then that's going to tell you who I'm going to become as an individual, as a person. If your daily habits show that you're not abiding in Jesus Christ, then you can retrain yourself to abide in Christ. It may require reprioritizing that schedule, simplifying that schedule in order to make sure that you are abiding in Christ. But abiding with Jesus is not just about our thought life, okay? Don't hear just that. It's not just about what we think about. That's a big part of it, for sure, because the way we think determines how we act, right? It's not just about that. It's not just about our emotions either, how we feel in certain situations, whether or not we feel close to Jesus or feel like he's working in our lives. We know he's always working, but we may not always feel like he's working, right? I mean, if we're honest, there are times where we wonder if he's working in our lives. It's not about emotions, how we feel. Not just, that's part of it, but not just that. It's about how much we are spending our lives with Jesus each day. Are we truly living in communion with Jesus Christ? Are we truly abiding with him each and every day? It's that closeness that goes beyond my emotions, that goes beyond my feelings, that goes beyond my thoughts. It is knowing that I am loved by Jesus and falling deeper and deeper in love with him as I grow to become like him. If you will abide in Christ, if you and I, if we'll do that each day, we will truly experience what it's like to be loved by Jesus, and we will really, truly experience love for Jesus in a deeper way. And if we are going to be transformed into Jesus, into being like him by the power of his Spirit, then we can't just know about him. We can't just know about his love. We have to experience that in our lives. We have to experience being loved by him. We have to experience being dependent on him, trusting him when we don't know exactly what he's doing. We have to experience trusting him enough to obey him, even if it doesn't fit our schedule or idea of how things should go in our lives. We have to experience the presence and power of God in our lives. We have to know him intimately and personally. So deeper in relationship with Jesus is part of what we're talking about. The other part that we are talking about is going deeper in spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices with Jesus. And I want to talk about the concept of living as an apprentice of Jesus. The first time that I really read this, heard about this, was Warren Wiersbe in his B-series commentary, or at least framed in this way, talking about being an apprentice of Christ. And also in his book, Practicing the Way, John Mark Comer elaborates on this. And it's based on the concept of apprenticeship in the first century. See, if you were in the first century and you were a child, at 5 years old, you would begin school, okay? And in a Jewish school, a child would enter that school at 5 years old. And from the time of their age of five until they were 12 or 13, they would be taught the Torah. They by their teacher, their rabbi, or whatever. Would have been the teacher of this school. And so by the time they got to the age of 12, they would have memorized the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, which is pretty impressive, right, at the age of 12. But at that point, when they reached the age of 13, some of those kids would return and work to, or would begin to work with the family, whatever the family business was. If your parents were black, your dad was a blacksmith, you would learn to do that. If he was a carpenter, you would learn to do that. If they were farmers, you would do that. And for many kids, some kids, that's when their formal education ended. But from that point on, the upper class, the most accomplished students would continue on in school in what's called the Bet Midrash. And by the age of 17, let's see if any of us have gotten to this point, by the age of 17, they would have the entire Old Testament memorized. If you made it that far, right? Many of those kids would not get past 13, but those that went past that, they would memorize the entire Old Testament. That's pretty advanced. And then that's another breaking point. At that point, only the best of the best of the best would go on potentially to study with a rabbi. In Jerusalem in this day, you had rabbis who had a following, just like Jesus and his disciples, and they would teach their students all that they knew and train them to do the things and to teach what they taught. And so from the point 17, 18 years old, if you were the best of the best of the best, you would essentially apply to follow a rabbi. And if you were accepted, it was kind of like getting into an Ivy League school today. Okay, this was the elite. If you were lucky enough to be accepted by a rabbi, you would continue on to study with him, to become like him, and then you would one day hopefully have a following of your own. Now, these rabbis, they also, like Jesus, had other professions, right? He was a carpenter. They would have a profession, but then they would have their following. But the goal for these students was to be taught by a rabbi in order to become like their rabbi. And that's what we need, the framework that I believe we need to think of discipleship in, is being truly an apprentice of Jesus. Because, listen, you were lucky to be accepted by a rabbi, but the invitation that Jesus gives to each of us, regardless of our education level, is he's inviting us to become his students, his apprentices. He's inviting us to follow him. Look at Matthew 4:19 at how he called Peter and Andrew. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you," or "I will teach you how to fish for people." What Jesus is doing there, what he did with all of his disciples, is he's inviting them, again, this first century concept of apprenticeship, he's inviting them to apprentice under him. He says, "Apprentice under me, and I will teach you to fish for people. I will teach you to do the things that I do." Jesus did that with his disciples, and he's offering the same invitation to each of us. To apprentice under Jesus, and again, John Mark Comer explains this well. He apprenticeship under Jesus is organizing your life around three driving goals, and here they are. It is to be with Jesus, abiding in Christ, be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, to be transformed into Jesus, the image of Jesus, to become more like him, but then also to do the things that he did. Now, we're not God. You know that. I'm not God. You're not God. But by the power of God, we can do the things that Jesus did. We can do the ministry that he did. We can teach others about him. We can be like Jesus. We will never be perfect in this life, and we won't until we see him face to face. But each day, as we abide in Christ, as we dig deeper, go deeper with him, we will become more like him. And the idea here is not to think about this as adding a bunch of things to your schedule, right? Of looking at those that schedule that I challenged you to do a few minutes ago, is not to look at that and go, okay, well, now I've got to add all these spiritual disciplines to my schedule. No, it's to organize your life around those three things, because if those three things, being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and doing the things that he did, if those are the three driving goals of your life, then that has the potential of greatly simplifying your life. And I don't know about you, but I'm all for my life being a little more simplified. Are you? I want my life to be a little bit more simplified. If these are your driving goals, if we filter everything through abiding with Christ and being taught by him to become like him, being transformed by him, then that makes it easier to decide where I spend my time and my effort, to arrange my life around the goal of spiritual growth and maturity, becoming like Jesus. Another way to think about this, let me draw your memory back to last year. About this time last year, Caleb and I led you guys through a series on four-chair discipleship. It's the same idea. It's the same concept. When Jesus invited his disciples and he invites us to follow him, he's inviting us to do four things, right? come and see. John 1:39, come and see. He's inviting us to watch him, to check it out for ourselves. And then follow me. John 1:43, I just read Matthew 4:19, the invitation to follow him. But then, Matthew 4:19, also fish for people. So come and see, the invitation to follow Jesus, to give our lives to him, to submit to him, to make him ruler of our lives, but then to begin to fish for people, which is what he did, right? So he's going to teach us how to do that. And then to go and bear fruit, John 15:16. You remember our logo from last year. We put this another way. What Jesus is saying here is, I do and you watch, come and see. I do, you watch. Then I do, you help, follow me. I'm going to do this, you're going to help me. Then you do and I help, you fish for people. So you are now doing, I'm helping. And then you do, I watch, bear fruit. It's the idea of apprenticeship at the heart of that, right? Is that Jesus invites us to follow him, to apprentice under him. He teaches us about himself. He transforms us from the inside out. We begin to serve, and we are always serving in his power, but we are greatly dependent upon him, and we learn how to live as he lived, and then we begin to bear fruit and teach others how to follow Jesus. We disciple others. Our end goal is to grow and mature into the kind of person who lives like Jesus, who loves like Jesus, who fishes for people like Jesus, and who does the things that Jesus did. And in order to do this, we spent a good bit of time last year talking about spiritual disciplines. And I want to talk about a few of those real briefly, because this is part of following Jesus. There are certain spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices that we should adopt if we're going to go deeper in relationship with Jesus. One is practicing the Sabbath, and these aren't in any particular order, but one is practicing a Sabbath. How many of you, don't raise your hand, but it may be Sunday qualifies for you, and ideally that's when you would do this, but how many of you take a 24-hour period or even part of a day to rest and spend time with the Lord and to take a break from life and truly worship and rest in the Lord? I mean, that's something that I have to be honest with you. Up until fairly recently, we were not doing faithfully as a family. And we've been able to carve out a certain amount of time on Friday evenings right now. Our goal is a full 24 hours. I hate to break it to you, but Sunday is not the best time for me to have a true Sabbath. It should be that way, but that's just not how it works for folks in the ministry, okay? So Friday evenings is our Sabbath as a family, and we work really hard to protect that from anything else, to have time of rest, time together as a family, and time to spend with the Lord as a family. So Sabbath, and that's going to take some prioritizing, maybe take some removal of things from your schedule. But let me tell you how it's helped me and our family. It has created a time and space for me as an individual, and I know for my family, to reset spiritually, even emotionally, mentally, to have quality time with my family, and to spend time with the Lord, and to rest and kind of recuperate. And it has changed my perspective, and in a lot of ways has changed my temperament as a husband and father, and also as a pastor. I can't tell you how good that's been for our family. And so that's one practice that I encourage you, spiritual discipline that I encourage you to find a way. If you can't do a full 24 hours, do like we are at this point and find part of a day where you can do that. If it's not on Sunday, another day of the week. Prayer is, of course, a spiritual discipline that we've talked a lot about. It is how we communicate with God. It is also how he communicates with us. talking with God, being with God, listening to Him, the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, and also how He speaks to us through His Word. Fasting is another spiritual discipline or spiritual practice. It's not something maybe that you would do every week or even every month, but fasting is essentially praying with your body. It is giving all of yourself and recognizing your complete dependence on God and a way to turn your heart and your mind to God and really focus intently on the Lord. As we submit our body physically to God, we are battling and breaking the power of the flesh to control our body. It is something we've done as a church. It is something that we've done as a family, and I encourage you to practice that. Solitude is another spiritual practice. And let me tell you, for those of you that know me, we'll get this. This is a hard one for me. I'm not talking about praying. This is a form of prayer, but I'm not talking about sitting and reading my Bible. Those things I do every day. I'm talking about getting alone in the presence of God, dwelling on Jesus, and just sitting in His presence with nothing else around, nothing to distract you. My mind tends to race. My mind tends to go in a million different directions. And even spending 5 minutes in solitude when I first began doing this was a real challenge for me, okay? But just being in the presence of the Lord, recognizing that you are His, thinking about who He is, meditating on who He is. It takes discipline, no words, just enjoying and resting in the presence of God with no distractions, no busy work, no requests. May only be able to do 5 minutes to begin with, but I encourage you to do that. Thinking about Jesus, not expecting, just as we just sang, not expecting anything from Jesus, not presenting my list of requests or even needs, just enjoying His presence and the fact that I belong to Him and that I dwell in Him and He dwells in me. This has also been called contemplative prayer. Dr. Richard Plass wrote this. He said, contemplative prayer is a willingness to enjoy and be present to God. It's a matter of being consciously aware of my presence in Christ and attentive to His Christ presence in me. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that. It's saying yes to God with my whole being, but without words. I'm a talkative person, in case you haven't noticed. I'll use a lot of words, but I'm not using words in silence and solitude. I'm just in the presence of God. Generosity is another important spiritual discipline. God is generous in love. He's generous in forgiveness. He's generous in mercy and provisions. And so we are called to be like Him in this way. Certainly we do this through tithes. We do this through giving offerings, giving to those in need, giving to missions. There are different ways that we give. And the reality of simplifying my life around those three goals of being with Jesus and becoming like Him and doing what He did, being transformed into His image, then if I'm simplifying my life, then that's going to create more opportunities for me to be generous. Yes, with my resources, but also with my time and the talents that I have. Having an attitude of generosity to others, my extra resources, giving all of those things as I can to show my love for Jesus, to show the love of Jesus to others, and to reach them for Christ. Scripture. And this is something we're going to focus on a good bit this year, going deeper in the Word of God, deeper in Scripture. Scripture is the primary way that we are transformed in the image of God. It is the living Word of God that works in us and transforms us into His image. And we begin to take the Word of God into our lives, into our hearts, into our minds, and He uses it to transform who we are, but even how we think about the world, how we think about life, the decisions that we make, how we think about Him. It transforms us, and we begin to think the way that Christ does. That's what it means to have the mind of Christ, to see the world as Jesus sees the world, to see the world through the lens of Scripture, because we can distort things and we can justify things. And if we're going based on our perception and our own reasoning and make decisions based on that, that's going to be flawed. We have to learn to see the world the way God does. And the only way we can do that is through Scripture, spending time in the Word of God, reading the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, studying the Word of God alone and corporately with others in small groups with other believers. Now, again, we're going to do that through daily quiet time and digging deeper in study of the letters of Paul. We're going to go through that together on Sunday mornings as we go through the series on the letters of Paul, starting with Galatians next week. We're going to dig deeper in the Scripture. We also need to build community. We are not meant to follow Jesus alone. There's a part of our walk with Christ that is private, right? My intimate relationship with Jesus. But we are called to do this in community. We need one another. We need each other to encourage each other, to disciple each other, to serve alongside each other with our different talents and gifts and abilities. But we need community. And, you know, in our world, we kind of have this, in our culture, there's this individualism that has grown over the years, right? And individualism, you know, we all have our own identity. We all have our own personalities and likes and dislikes. We're all different. God created us unique and different, but we cannot live on an island. You've heard the phrase, there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. You will not be successful in serving Christ long term and living for Christ long term if you try to do it on your own. We need to embrace the church. We need to embrace each other. We need to forgive each other's shortcomings, celebrate each other's strengths, encourage one another, build community. And it's something that we have to work at and continue to work at, is building community with each other. Biblical community is one of the vital ways, not the most important, but one of the most important ways that God forms us spiritually, through discipleship, through relationships. From coming together on Sunday for worship, to eating a meal around the table together, small group Bible studies together, giving spiritual direction, mentoring someone else, being mentored by someone else, community is how we follow Christ together. Service is another spiritual discipline and practice. Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus set the example and he says, hey, if you will apprentice under me, if you will follow me, I will teach you how to serve. I will show you what I want, how I want you to serve, the gifts and abilities that I've given you, and I will teach you how to do it. We are called to service. It could be feeding the poor, volunteering for a ministry here at church. It could be serving on the mission field. It can be also, though, parenting your two-year-old. It can be caring for your aging parents. It can be living your life every day and taking advantage of whatever opportunities he presents to you during that day to help others and to serve others and to share the love of Jesus with others. Giving our lives in service and then being a witness for Christ. As witnesses, we are announcing the good news of Jesus and the availability of life with him in the kingdom of God. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But all of these disciplines are based on what we see Jesus doing in his life. I encourage you, go to the Scripture and look at these that I've listed for you and see if you don't recognize those in his life. We see him doing all of these things, and he's setting the example for us, and he will empower us and strengthen us as we do these things and to be able to do these things. There's power when we as believers commit ourselves to going deeper in relationship with Jesus and then practicing spiritual disciplines in our lives, because what we're doing and organizing our lives around this is creating room for Jesus to work in our lives and in our hearts to direct us where he wants us to go and to transform us into who he wants us to be. And the church gathering, we can think of our gathering here as a place. Yes, we come, we worship Christ, and we have a worship service, and we study the Word of God together, but it can also be a place where we together in community learn to live like Jesus did. Richard Foster wrote a well-known book called The Celebration of Discipline. Many of you have probably heard that, even read that book maybe. And after decades of teaching on spiritual formation all over North America, he concluded that most people think they will grow more like Jesus through trying hard rather than training hard. That word discipline is there for a reason. And the exact opposite is true. We can't sit idly by and just expect to become like Jesus. It's not a passive thing, all right? Yes, he does the transforming in our lives, but he requires of us submission, and he requires of us these spiritual disciplines. Because he did them, he's shown us how to do it, and he asks us to do the same. So we must commit to Jesus' training program, for lack of a better word. Live as his apprentices and learn to become like him as he changes us to be like him. And here's the paradox, okay? And this I found to be true in my life. You'll never work harder for anything in your life than developing a Christ-like character. At the same time, nothing in your life will ever feel like such an unearned gift, except for being saved in the beginning. It requires conscious effort on our part. God expects us to work. He expects us to serve. We don't earn his favor by working. We don't earn salvation by working, but we do obey him and follow him in practicing these disciplines. And then as we become like Jesus, it feels like a gift, because in the end, it truly is. This is a lifelong process too. Whether you were saved yesterday or 10 years ago or 20 years ago, you will have a life of being transformed in the image of God. It takes a lot of time, and like everything else, the more you put in, the more you get out. Are we willing to go deeper in our relationship with Jesus Christ? It's in doing these things that we are prepared for and given the opportunity to reach further in making an impact for the kingdom of God. And that's what I want to talk about as we finish up. We go deeper in our relationship with Christ, and then we have the opportunity for reaching further. In the Great Commission, Matthew 28, we'll read verses 18 through 20. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you." That sounds like apprenticeship, right? Jesus teaches us, we teach others. "Teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So part of the Great Commission is being a witness. I mentioned that just a few moments ago. Let's talk about that a little bit further. Being a witness. Jesus says, "Go therefore," right? A correct understanding of that phrase is "as you are going." In other words, I'm living my life on mission for Christ. As I'm going through life, I am a witness for Christ. No matter where I am, no matter what I'm doing, whether it's work, at church, at school, or even at leisure, I am a witness for Jesus Christ. And witness, we need to think about that not as something I do, but something that I am. Yes, there is something I do as a part of that, but I am a witness before I tell other people about Jesus. It is a noun, and we think of it that way. Witness is a noun, not a verb. There, you can witness, it can be a verb, but it's who we are. Jesus used this word in Acts 1:8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So think about it this way. A witness is something you are before it's something you do. Yes, it is something we do, but it's who we are. Just by being followers of Christ, we are witnesses for him. You can either be a witness for him or against him, but we are witnesses for him. The fact that we've been redeemed is a witness to the power of Jesus Christ. So being a witness is someone, if we think about it in legal terms, I guess, when you call a witness into a courtroom at a trial, what are you asking them to do? You're asking them to tell everybody else what you experienced, what you saw, what you experienced, right? And so a witness, in one sense, is someone who sees or experiences something important for others to know about. So if, yes, it is a noun, but when we think about it as a verb, as in to witness or bear witness, it means that we are telling others what we've seen and what we experienced. You don't need a 7-week training course on evangelism to share the gospel. All you need to do is to tell other people what Jesus did in your life. You bear witness to what he has done for you and in you. Our job is to bear witness to our life with Jesus. It's like John said in 1 John 1:2. That life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. That's what we're called to do. As witnesses, we are announcing the good news of Jesus and the availability of life with him in the kingdom of God. That's what we're called to do. Now, we do this with our lives, our entire lives. Yes, we do it with words. We also do it with our actions. We do it with our priorities in life. We do it with everything that we are and everything that we have. That's what we're called to do. We speak about the gospel, certainly, but we speak about the gospel while we live according to the gospel. I can say all day long that I'm a follower of Jesus. I can tell you how to become a follower of Jesus. But if my life doesn't back it up, then I'm telling you that what I'm saying, I don't actually believe. Unless it's changed my life, then it really hasn't changed me. We talk about the gospel. We speak about the gospel, and we live out the gospel. That's what it means to be a witness. And the evangelistic strategy of the church should be built on every member engaging the world with the gospel through words and actions. We make connections with the lost, with the unchurched. How do we do that? Well, one way we can do that is through hospitality, making room for gospel conversations in my life. How do we make space, room for the gospel in a crazy, busy, fast-paced world? Society that seems to be running at 100 miles an hour all the time? Well, we should try to do it the same way that Jesus did. And you know, it's interesting, and I'm all on board with this, okay? It's interesting, if you look, what it appears that one of Jesus' favorite ways of engaging lost was over a meal. Think about it. Go look it up. He was even accused, Luke 7:34, and the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and drunkard because he eats with tax collectors and sinners. He developed a reputation for eating with sinners because he ate with sinners. He spent time around a table sharing a meal. Great example of this is Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19. He spent time around a table in their home. He didn't have a home. In their home, and he talked to them about what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, his follower. We can do that, something that we've started to do in our family more intentionally. And there's something incredible about having someone in your home with other believers and sharing a meal with somebody. There's power in that. There's power to break down defenses, to make people more comfortable. It's amazing how conversations will flow in that environment where they won't in other places. This is one of the ways hospitality is a great tool to use, a great gift to use to draw people, to lead others, to point people to Jesus Christ. And it can be as simple as having a meal in your home and inviting someone you know who is unchurched, who doesn't know Jesus, and having a gospel conversation with them around your dinner table. The word hospitality in the Greek is a compound word. Philo is part of that. It means love, and xenos means stranger or foreigner. So what this literally means is to show love to a stranger, a foreigner, someone who is outside of the kingdom of God. It's loving strangers. So the practice of eating and drinking with people, spending time in your home or even in their home, sharing a meal with someone, is and doing it with people who do not know Jesus, is one of the ways that we show hospitality, and it's one of the ways that we see Jesus teaching others about him. It's loving strangers, welcoming that person who's an outsider, maybe that person who's an outcast into your home. Maybe your neighbors, literally your neighbors in your community, are someone that you are acquainted with who doesn't know Jesus. And it's something that we actually calendar in our lives, that we may schedule in our homes, but it's also a way of interacting with other people. It's not just something we do around a dinner table. It's having a heart, an attitude of hospitality. And that's one of the things that we want to focus on this year, is creating a culture in our church where we are making meaningful connections with people who walk through these doors. Outside the walls, yes, but also when people come in. It's showing hospitality to people and not just making connections, but meaningful connections. And we'll talk more about how to do that as the year goes on. And everyone, the idea is that we are all looking for these opportunities to make these connections, that it is just a default position for us. And there are different tools and things that we can do to give us confidence in that, but we have to make an effort in order to do that. But part of being a witness for Jesus is just as simple. And Henry Blackaby, in Experiencing God, really shed light on this. That at that time, I was making a commitment to follow Jesus in my early 20s. Is also the time that I went through that study and read that book, Experiencing God. And he puts it this way. You know, being involved and serving God a lot of times is just simply being able to recognize where he's at work and then joining him in that work. I mean, he's showing you what he's doing so that you can join him in that work. We do it in his power, in his strength. But being a witness for Jesus is being sensitive to the Spirit, seeing that God is working in someone's life and then joining God in that work, and being used by God to point that person to Jesus. Being a witness can involve certainly preaching, as I'm doing now. It can be involve going out, passing out tracts, knocking on doors, telling people about Jesus. But it can also look like cooking a meal for your neighbor, inviting them to a meal at your house, a quiet act of service that nobody else knows about to someone who's in need. Look for the doors that God is opening in your life to be a witness to others about what God is doing in your life. Another part of the Great Commission is making disciples. So we're going to reach further by being a witness, but also by making disciples. So we look at that verse again. Go therefore and make disciples. So as you are going, I'm a witness living on mission for Jesus. And as I'm going, I am making disciples for Jesus. Remember Jesus' invitation in Matthew 4. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That tells us that every follower of Jesus is a fisher of men. But then his conclusion in Matthew 28, as he's about to ascend into heaven, he tells us that every disciple is a disciple maker. So from beginning to end, to be a disciple is to make disciples. I mean, he told them, he told Peter and Andrew from the very beginning, I'm going to turn you into fishers of men. And then he tells them as he leaves, as he ascends, go and make disciples. So from beginning to end, every disciple is to make disciples. So as we apprentice under Jesus, as we are discipled by him, I commit myself to making disciples of others. I'm living as he lived. I'm doing as he did. As I'm living under Christ, I am living as a witness for Christ. The key phrase in this is make disciples. And it's important to understand, you've heard Caleb talk about this before, last year during the Four Chair series and at other times. Make disciples is the only command in the Great Commandment. It is the main verb in this passage. Go, baptize, and teach are all participles. They're all supplementary. So the way to understand this is we make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. The command is to make disciples, and here's how you do it. Going, you got to go. You baptize, you lead people to Christ, baptize them, and then teach them. And so it doesn't end with me sharing the gospel and you making a decision. It begins with that, and it continues. It's a lifelong process. It's an investment into the lives of others. We have to think about this as a way of life. We make connections with the lost. We share the good news of salvation, but making disciples doesn't end when people respond. Baptism is a part of what it means to make disciples. Because baptism, it symbolizes identification with that person, with those of us who are followers of Christ. I'm identifying myself with Christ and with the body of Christ. So baptism is a part of that. We're commanded by Jesus to do that. And then once someone is baptized, we have to be committed to sharing life together as a member of the body of Christ. Disciple making is not just what happens in a classroom an hour or so each week. It is a lifestyle as we walk together, through life together, sharing life together with others who have committed their lives to Christ, modeling for each other how to follow Jesus. We show one another how to pray. We show one another how to study God's word, how to grow in Christ and how to lead others to Christ. And we teach the word of God, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Yes, there are some people who are gifted to teach, but we're all called to teach the word of God. As we saturate our hearts and minds with the word of God needs to be on our lips, even in everyday conversation. As we are talking to others, as we are teaching others, as we are mentoring others, but even as we're having just conversation with others, it needs to be saturated with God's word. Our conversations should be filled with scripture as we teach people all that Jesus has taught us. Going deeper in my relationship with Jesus, following him, being taught by him, living my life the way he did, doing the things that he did, the spiritual disciplines that he showed us how to do and will show us how to do as we live in relationship with him, we will see opportunities and be able to take advantage of opportunities to reach further in making an impact for his kingdom. This past week, we took a vacation to Gulf Shores. We spent a few days in Orange Beach and Gulf Shores, and I think it was Tuesday, we drove over to Fort Morgan. I've been there several times, and I may have seen this before, but I've zeroed in on it when we were there. There's a plaque as you're going out to the beach, you know, outside of the fort. There's a gate that you go through to the beach, and there's a plaque with a guy's name, Noble Leslie Devotee is his name. And here's what's interesting about Noble. He was the first Alabama soldier to die in the Civil War. And here's another interesting thing. He actually died before the war officially began, before the firing on Fort Sumter. He was 23 or 24, I can't remember, but he was before he enlisted in the Confederate Army, he was a pastor in Selma, Alabama. He actually was one of the co-founders. He went to the University of Alabama, and he was the lead founder, I guess, of the Sigma Alpha Epsilon fraternity. But he was a pastor in Selma, and here's what happened. When many of the men in his congregation joined the war, he joined the Confederate Army as a chaplain. And he was a chaplain at Fort Morgan. And so he had been stationed there with some of his congregants who were also stationed at Fort Morgan. So he continued to minister to these congregants as well as the other soldiers at Fort Morgan. But tragically, before the war officially began, one day he was boarding a steamer at Fort Morgan and he slipped, he fell, and he drowned. Tragic story. A reminder of the brevity of life. And I, of course, I read the sign. I read all the signs. My family gets frustrated at me. I love reading the plaques, the history. Annie shares that passion with me. But I'm reading this sign, and I'm thinking, man, I may have seen this before, but I never gave it any thought. So I went, you know, I did a little search, and I read a little bit about him. And I learned a little bit more about his family. His dad was a pastor for many, many years. And it amazed me that, for one, he died that young in a tragic accident, wasn't even as a result of enemy fire, but that he continued to serve the people he had been called to serve, even when it was dangerous. He continued to be faithful and serve. But it is a sad reminder of the brevity of life. And I have to be honest, you know, I look at examples like that, and even as I'm, you know, reading this for information, and the question that pops into my head is, what are you doing with your life? Me personally, I mean, it's an evaluation, right? What am I doing with my life? What are you doing with your life? You may be doing great things. Jesus is inviting all of us into a relationship with him, to go deeper with him. He's inviting all of us to follow him, to apprentice under him, to be with him, to become like him. And yes, he will empower us to do the things that he did, to impact others and to lead others to him. He will empower you. And this same invitation that he gave to Peter and Andrew, his other disciples, he's offering to you and me as well. If you're not a believer, if you're not a follower of Christ, hear me, Jesus is inviting you to follow him today. He's giving you that invitation right now to enter into this relationship with him. If you are a follower of Jesus, I can tell you for certain he's inviting you today, regardless of where you are spiritually, how long you've been a follower of Jesus, he's inviting you to go deeper in your relationship with him. He wants you to know him more. You'll spend your whole life and never know everything there is to know about Jesus. He wants you to know him more. He wants to use you more to reach others for him. He created you with your unique gifts and abilities, and he wants to use you to make an impact for his kingdom. So the question is there, the invitation is there for all of us, but the question remains to be answered. Will we accept that invitation? Let's bow our heads for just a moment.